Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today's message comes from Romans chapter 9 and is a continuing of the series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as it is progressively revealed by the Apostle Paul in his New Testament epistles. Paul in Romans expresses his desire for Israel to be saved through the Spirit. Romans chapter 9, the role of the Holy Spirit in ministry. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Turn with me now in the Scriptures to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. We continue our studies of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as the truths regarding the Spirit of God are revealed progressively and chronologically in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Pauline epistles. And we've been in the book of Romans for several weeks, last Sunday evening, looking at the 8th chapter, where a considerable amount about the Holy Spirit's ministry is given to us, especially those great truths from verses 26 and 27, that the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He imprints upon our ignorant hearts what it is that we should pray, and thus helps our infirmity. But as we come to chapter 9, we have the next mention of the Holy Spirit in the first verse. And in this 9th chapter, the apostle is speaking about his great desire for his own people, the Jews, Israel, that they might be saved. And he makes reference to the Holy Spirit only once in that regard. And it is in that first verse where he says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Now, Paul here is entering into a discussion concerning the gospel for the people of Israel, and expresses his great, great burden for these who are his kinsmen according to the flesh. All of them descendants of Abraham. They could all trace their lineage if they had the historical records in hand. They could all trace their lineage back to that one man, Abraham, to whom the covenants of God were made. The people of Israel, to whom the law was given, the promises, all of these great favors of God by which he revealed himself unto the people of Israel and the people of Israel only. And Paul is one of them. And he now sees his own people so favored from heaven with the truth through Abraham, through Moses, through the law, through the keeping of God's covenants throughout the Old Testament, and yet now they've rejected Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of all of the law, the one who is the reason why this people, Israel, was brought into existence. God ordained and chose Abraham in order that he might make a great people out of Abraham, in order that through that people might come Christ, Messiah, through whom all nations would be blessed. And here they are, the people with that heritage, who do not know Christ, who have all of that legacy lost, and they will be lost. So Paul is telling the Romans, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow." And he says something here that I cannot say. He says in the third verse, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is weighty. That is just an amazing and unfathomable compassion and urging for these, the people of Israel. And as Paul introduces to the Roman reader and all of us sense, this driving passion for the people of Israel, he introduces it with those words of verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. By which he is saying that his conscience is guided by the Holy Ghost. And of all the other things he has said thus far concerning the Holy Spirit of God, he brings out this matter now, that the servant of God has a conscience that is guided by the Spirit of God. And in that is shown the rule of the Spirit of God in the heart, in the mind, in the thinking of the true child of God. Conscience is not to be our guide, for conscience can be distorted and misdirected. There are people on earth today, no doubt, whose conscience is bothering them badly because they didn't go to Mass this morning. And my conscience would bother me if I did. And their conscience, which afflicts them because they were absent from Mass, is a misdirected, misinformed conscience. But a conscience that is guided by the Spirit of God, it is a serious thing to transgress and to go a direction other than what that Spirit-guided conscience would instruct. How is it that the Spirit guides the conscience? By the Scripture, by the Word of God. It is not some fanciful, imaginative thing out here, a religious superstition or tingles up and down the spine by which the Spirit guides. He guides by the Scripture. And Paul is making the point that his own conscience is guided by the Spirit of God, and this is why he could wish himself accursed for his brethren, the people of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. God grant that every one of us, by the study of Scripture, applied through the Spirit's application and teaching, that every one of us have a conscience that is guided by the Spirit of God. We turn then to chapter 14 of Romans. And in the 14th chapter, the Apostle speaks of the Holy Spirit as the source of our righteousness and peace and joy. Now, you might look first at chapter 12 and verse 1, because that first verse of chapter 12 is something of a watershed in the book of Romans. It is a dividing point. Prior to chapter 12, there is skillful and wondrous presentation of the great doctrines of salvation, that God saves the soul, all of us sinners, but saved by faith, justified by faith, God having sealed his own to himself. And so chapter 12 begins, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. Observing all of these mercies of God, which end in the salvation of the soul, so thoroughly described doctrinally in the first 12 verses, by those mercies, he says, I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice. We are not to come to God's service out of a sense of nasty duty or obligation, but rather in recognition of the mercies of God, what goodness He has shown to me, how good I trust to respond to that. Present my body a living sacrifice. And the rest of the book is speaking about that presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. So in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, he deals with our service as those who present their bodies a living sacrifice. And then in verses 9 through 16, he deals with our attitude and action toward other believers, those who are within the assembly of the saints. And verses 17 and following in the chapter 13, he speaks about our service toward those who are outside the body of Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 14, he is speaking here about our proper attitude and relationship to those of differing understandings, those of differing perception concerning what God would have us to do, those whose conscience goes differently from my own conscience. And he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And he proceeds to discuss different elements of the believer's life in that day. How that there were some thinking that certain days should be recognized for spiritual reasons, just as in the Old Testament there was the instruction concerning the day of Pentecost and the day of atonement and the various feast days, the Passover of Israel. And some believing those should still be observed, don't reject them over this, don't have doubtful disputations among yourselves concerning these questions. And the same thing with regard to diet, what one might eat. Don't be divided over this, doubtful disputations over that. Charitably, together as God's people, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto Him. And as he continues in that vein in chapter 14, verse 17, he makes this point. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." He is saying here the citizenship of God's kingdom. God's kingdom itself is not made up of a bunch of rules that you must strictly, rigorously live by if citizenship in that kingdom is to be maintained or recognized. There is the mistaken notion, I think, that many today hold, which they may not enunciate in this manner, but the end of their thinking is this nonetheless, that the Bible is a set of rules and guidelines that we are to follow to please God. Above all else, let us recognize that the Scripture is not a book of rules by which we follow God. It is the revelation of the salvation God has prepared for His people. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. And we come to the Scripture and we meet God through the Word of God. And yes, there is instruction then as to how God's people will live. But we do not live that way out of a sense of obligation or duty. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, recognizing that that is simply our reasonable service. And we recognize that the kingdom of God is not made up of a bunch of rules for entry or for keeping in, but rather, the kingdom of God, verse 17 of chapter 14, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And this speaks of that righteousness and that peace and that joy of which the Holy Spirit is the author. Being one of God's people is not a matter of external morality. Being one of God's people is a matter of the Spirit of God producing within righteousness and the inescapable joy and peace that result from righteousness. And Paul has already demonstrated in the book of Romans chapter 4 that this righteousness that he speaks of is not something that we achieve by our strenuous labor to live according to a list of rules. But rather, righteousness is that which God gives to us by means of faith. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There is no way possible that any of us, by any standard of external morality, can live by the rules and achieve righteousness. Because, to begin with, the prophet tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we are told in the Gospels that even when we've done all that is commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty. And which of us has done all that is commanded of us? The effort for man to produce righteousness is doomed before it ever begins, because even the righteousness we would imagine we've produced is itself unrighteousness, filthy rags. And thus, Paul has stressed in the earlier chapter of Romans that you believe in Jesus Christ. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, savingly believing in Christ, Christ's own righteousness, imagine that, Christ's own righteousness is imputed to the believer. And I receive another's righteousness as my own righteousness, just as Christ, the sinless one, received my sin as his own when he went to the cross of Calvary. I find in the scripture three great imputations. Imputation meaning to credit to one's account. There is that curse of sin, which began when Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And I am a sinner by birth because Adam sinned. And his iniquity affects all of us as we are descendants of a sinful father. And just as my earthly father genetically contributed to me a certain traits and qualities, so the father of our race, by his own sinfulness, has brought us all under the curse of sin. And Adam's defilement is thus imputed to the entire race of man. There is a second great imputation, and that is when the sin and guilt of everyone who will ever enter heaven was placed upon Jesus Christ. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He bare our sins in his body on the cross. And there is a second great imputation. And the third great imputation is when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who believe in Christ. The righteousness of Christ, yes, imputed to Abraham, who believed, and his belief, his faith, was counted to him for righteousness. And that believing in Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so as Paul speaks to the Romans concerning multiple questions, this professed brother eats these items, and this professed brother refuses to eat these items, and this brother distinguishes and hallows this day for his own worship and meditation, and this brother does not consider that day to be hallowed, and on and on and on with multiple diversities among us. What then are we to do? And Paul makes the point in this verse that the kingdom of God is not in external morality. It is not in meat or drink, but it is in righteousness. And that righteousness results in joy and peace. And all of this, righteousness, joy, and peace, is of the Holy Spirit of God. And what Paul is doing as he progresses through the practical explanation of the Holy Spirit's ministry, or of the redeemed life, is pointing to the role of the Holy Spirit as an all-encompassing role in the whole matter of the conversion and the godly living of God's people. So that we come to chapter 15, and in chapter 15, four different references are made to the Holy Spirit of God. And they are made within a context of discussing the relationship between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. And I don't think there is any way that any of us living in the 21st century can begin to fathom the struggles that the first century believers had regarding this question. The Jewish people, chosen of God in Abraham, of whom God made the great nation of Israel, the Jewish people who were given the law, no other nation given the law, who were given the revelation of God in their father Abraham, no other nation given that. No other nation was kept as the people of Israel were kept through the Egyptian captivity, taken out of that captivity through the Red Sea divided before them. That happened for no other nation. No other nation lived in the wilderness 40 years, fed every day with manna from heaven, wearing shoes that didn't wear out. No other nation was given a land such as Canaan, the promised land. No other nation had the Jordan stand still so it could cross, and then had the walls of Jericho fall in flat. The people of Israel had received all of these things from God. No other nation had prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The list continues, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. All of these things had been done for Israel. No other nation had that. Israel only possessed the God-given promise of a Messiah that would be Jewish, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And all of these things, you might well imagine, would cultivate in the Jewish mind and heart a sense of specialness, a sense of being distinctive among all of humanity, a sense that would be of far greater power than a mere racial identity such as we can see among the diverse races of earth today. And the Jewish people, having all of this, their Messiah comes. And although the leaders of the Jews rejected Christ and had him crucified, yet there were many Jews who believed. And the fact that those Jews believed did not automatically erase from their genetic and psychological makeup that sense of their Jewishness. And a part of that culture of exclusive Jewishness was to look with disdain upon the pagans who had not had all of these favors from God and who did not have the message of the prophets from God. And these Gentile dogs were not highly esteemed. And yet now, Gentiles are claiming Christ as their own Messiah. They are by faith embracing Israel's Messiah. And what is that to mean for the people of Israel? And as I said before, I don't think there's any way with our best effort at imagination or recreation of the historical realities that we can begin to fathom what it was like for a devout Jew who now was a believer in Christ to see Gentiles coming to the same Savior, the same Messiah, and claiming Him as their own. And so this was one of the first century struggles within the Church of Christ. True believers, what do we do about the Gentile problem? And in Acts chapter 15, there was the Jerusalem Council where the apostles gathered together to deal with this. What are we going to do? And it was clear that Gentiles had now received the Holy Spirit. God had given the confirming gifts, just as Jews had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so how could they argue with that? And back and forth they went, struggling to try to reconcile in their own minds and hearts this amazing phenomenon. And they began to recognize more and more of the reality of the Old Testament prophets and of those statements in the Psalms concerning all the world bowing before Israel's God, Jehovah. And so in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this relationship between Jew and Gentile. And it is all a part of the people of Israel, the people of God, learning what it is to present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And so in verse 13 of chapter 15, he writes, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy," meaning with all the joy you can have, "and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now as he is praying that they might have all joy and peace in believing, that they might abound in hope, he is praying for this in regard to the question of Jew-Gentile togetherness in Christ. For you see, the preceding verses have spoken to that very effect. Verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with this his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again, Isaiah saith, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust.'" And so Paul is saying, may the God of hope, who has worked this great unifying of Jew and Gentile in Christ, bring to you great joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And he speaks here of the Holy Ghost as being the one in whom and by whom Jew and Gentile are united. That the same Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost upon Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and a few chapters later at the home of Cornelius upon Gentile believers, was an established fact. And it was the Holy Spirit who was anointing both, and therefore the Holy Spirit also should be the one helping them and enabling them to abound in joy, whether Jew or Gentile. They are both one now. They are Christian. They are the church. And the Spirit of God Himself, by His own power, is the one that brings all unto and into Christ, that they might abound in joy and blessing. He continues on, and we come to verse 16, where he is speaking on further concerning the Gentiles being brought unto God. And we begin our reading of verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. The grace given to Paul, recall, was that he should be an apostle to the Gentiles, that he should go to them with the gospel. And so that grace was given, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now you recall what he's speaking of. He's speaking of us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And in the 16th verse, he speaks of the offering up of the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles are themselves an offering unto God. Just as the sacrifices placed upon the altar of the Old Testament were offerings to God, the Gentiles themselves as a people are an offering to God. Something that was no doubt prefigured when a Gentile bride was given unto Isaac, the son of Abraham. And in the Old Testament typology, we see Isaac, the picture of Christ, and a Gentile bride brought unto him. The believers who are Gentiles, an offering presented unto God. Now, when a sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament, there were instructions given concerning the cleansing of that sacrifice, how it was to be washed and prepared for sacrifice. And Paul is speaking of the same thing here, except it is the cleansing of the Gentiles. And how are the Gentiles cleansed that they might be an offering unto God? The last words of verse 16, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit cleanses, yes, Gentiles too, that they might be made acceptable unto God. He cleanses them, as Paul will write to the Ephesians, by the washing of water by the word. This word is cleansing. He cleanses them by the application of the blood of Christ. That mystical application we spoke of this morning, by which sins and their stains are washed away. It is the Holy Spirit that works thus and through the washing of water by the word to cleanse the Gentiles. And every one of us tonight who is a Gentile and is cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, truly believing, God's righteousness is imputed to us by the working of the Spirit. We are cleansed by the working of the Spirit as He applies the Scripture to our own hearts for our purging and cleansing. It is the Spirit who is sanctifying. And then there is the third mention of the Spirit in this passage. Continuing reading at verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Though through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now he's saying, I'll not talk about what any others have experienced or done, but I can tell you from my own experience, with the mighty signs and the power of the Spirit, I've preached the gospel. And that preaching of the gospel has resulted in, verse 18, making the Gentiles obedient. It is by means of the Holy Spirit applying the precepts of the gospel to the heart as they are preached that God, the Spirit, makes men obedient. That's an interesting concept. People will say God is not going to force you to do anything. And I understand what is meant by that, and I agree to that. But without forcing us in anything, God can make us obedient. God did not force Jonah to Nineveh, but he made him obedient. He has his means. He made us. He knows our makeup. He knows what it would take to cause us to do this or to do that. And he can bring whatever circumstance he chooses into our life in order to bring us to obedience. And if I, in any way, shape, or form, am obedient to the Word of God, it is not to my credit, but to the Spirit of God who makes, yes, even a filthy Gentile obedient. And so Paul, in this third reference in this chapter, speaks of the power of the Spirit of God to make men obedient. This, I would say, is an instruction to us for prayer, that we might plead that the Spirit of God would move to make our loved ones obedient to the gospel, that they might bow in faith and in repentance. Finally, verse number 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He is beseeching them again. Remember, he has already beseeched in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And now he again is beseeching by the mercies of God, but he names those mercies, which are the love of the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. For the sake of that love of which the Holy Spirit is author and by which he binds, yes, Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ, for the sake of that love of the Spirit and for the sake of Jesus Christ, he says, strive together with me in your prayers. Strive together with me. In other words, those who pray with the apostle are partakers with him in the labor. When you pray that your pastor might preach with authority and clarity and conviction, and that prayer is answered, oh, that it may be, then you are striving with him in that preaching and in that authority and in that conviction. And though you may feel that you can never stand before a group of people and preach, expound the gospel, yet you can be there striving with the one who is by striving with him in prayer. And as the apostle is speaking concerning his own ministry to the Gentiles, in which he has seen them cleansed by the Spirit of God, united by the Spirit of God, he says to the reader, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the sake of the love of the Holy Spirit himself, who has produced that love in the hearts of believers, and has shown that love to Christ's people, by binding Jew and Gentile together in one, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, strive with me in prayer that there might be power in the work of the gospel and power in the ministry of truth. And what we see in each of these references to the Holy Spirit is a continuing and accumulating case that the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable to any working of the gospel ministry. That there can be no gospel ministry if there is not the Holy Spirit working within those efforts and prompting those who are making the efforts so that they are striving in the Spirit. Oh, my friends, we need the anointing, the guiding, the cleansing of the Spirit of God continually. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, let us strive together in prayer that the Spirit's cleansing and teaching and anointing and unifying might truly be known among God's people that gather together in this place. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, accept and purify our thanks for the blessed Comforter promised by our Savior, whom he prayed that thou wouldst send forth to us, and who has proceeded forth from the Father and the Son. We thank thee for the ministry of the Spirit of God, and pray that we, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, might be given unto a striving together in prayer for the Spirit's guidance, for his cleansing, for his unifying, for his anointing. We thank thee that he helps our infirmities and pray that he might guide us in our praying, that we might pray according to the will of God and to your pleasure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight, pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, preaching a message from Romans chapter 9 entitled, The Holy Spirit in Ministry. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.